Let's go on to 2 Samuel chapter 14. Now, Pastor Dave, I try to give him all of the really awkward things that I can, and he always says, thanks. But, of course, chapter 14 builds on what happened in 13. But as we get into this thing, we realize that the outcome, the results of David's little normal, I'm a normal guy sin just continue to reverberate throughout his life. I'm just in a red-blooded American male mindset. Got him in a lot of trouble and ruined a lot of people. Their lives, took their lives. And we'll see that as we go. But check 2 Samuel 14. It says, now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and this is what relation to David? Anybody? It's his cousin. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. Now Joab is the closest man to David at this time. Really weird period in David's life. And he knew David's dirty little secrets. And he was close for a reason. David was looking out for himself, and he begat people around him who looked out for themselves. Joab was one of these. We got to be careful who knows our heart. Be careful who is on the inside track with you. But he's looking out for himself because he figured that Absalom had the best chance at becoming the next king. He could read that he could read the signs that as David was getting older and his sons were growing up, that somebody was going to be the man. And I believe Joab is angling for position here in chapter 14 because he looks around and he sees all the king's sons. Solomon would have been very young at this point, if even born. And so he saw a guy who looked the part. And just like Samuel thought that Eliab was God's chosen. He was tall. He was good looking. The Lord said, the Lord hath not chosen these. But we see here that Joab is looking out for himself, and he's figuring that if Absalom becomes king, he wants to retain his position as the head of the army. And who would he be able to get close to more than a guy who was okay with murder? Joab had already killed a couple people at this point. He killed Abner. He killed Amasa. And so he's angling for a position with Absalom. Absalom in the previous chapter, of course, had killed Amnon. And so he's thinking, this guy would be my best bet for leverage. And I think that when he looked at the other men in David's lineage, he said, I don't know that any of them are going to put up with my nonsense. And really, you can see that is true, because when Solomon becomes king, he orders someone to fall on Joab and to kill him. And so it was, Joab knew who he was, and he knew what he was worthy of. And so he was trying to get around that. So that's kind of where Joab is at this point. And notice that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And look at what it says in chapter 13, verse 37. It says, but Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur, which, of course, is his mother's family. He went back to his mother's family. And it says, and David mourned for his son every day. Grief, sorrow, sadness. That's his attitude toward his son, Absalom. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. So he's missing Amnon, but his heart is now going towards Absalom, even though Absalom is guilty of murder. And he knows that Absalom deserves to die. Now, we understand that Amnon's rape of Tamar was a horrible thing. But Absalom's murder of Amnon did not become righteous because Amnon raped Tamar. It's never right to do wrong in order to make things right. And so David is mourning here, but he, in a sense, his heart is torn between these two things. His heart is torn between protecting his son, keeping him alive, even though he knows he's worthy of dying, and honoring God, honoring the law, which says that this murderer ought to be put to death. So, whereas David's heart had been after God's own heart, and his heart, the last time it's mentioned, is regarding the house of the Lord. It was a good thing that he had in his heart at that time. But over time, because of this sin, his heart is changed, and now he is caught. It's a dangerous place to be in, and I have children that are getting up into their 20s little by little, and you know as well, better than I do, about how your children began to put leverage on your heart. And their choices can actually make you change what you believe if you're not careful. And that's what happened here in David's life. David allowed his son's choices to just kind of sit there. And in his mind, maybe he's thinking, well, I just won't do anything. I'm not going to bring him in and I'm not going to put him to death. I'm just going to wait and wait and wait. And sometimes it may seem like prudence to wait, but really it's cowardice. It's cowardice. Because at the end of the day, Absalom is not going, this whole thing that he did is not going to become right over time. The longer you let it sit there and sour, the worse it's going to become. And that's exactly what happens. The direction your heart is leaning will be determined by what makes you mourn, what makes you sad or happy on the flip side, and what you long for, what you earnestly desire, or what you hate, that will determine the direction of your heart. So David's heart is leaning towards, what does it say? His heart was toward Absalom. Keep in mind that Disney and the culture tell you that you can't help what your heart wants. And that's a lie. Not only can you, you're commanded to. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. David allowed his heart to be carried away. And the Bible says that the heart of kings is unsearchable. I mean, he's a deep well, is David. And you can imagine him sitting there in his on his throne doing nothing but brooding. And the reason he's brooding is because he knows something must be done, but he's not going to do it. That's the definition of stress and anxiety. Chapter 14, verse 2. Notice here how a lack of leadership on David's part begins to foster in the people around him emotional manipulation and including flattery. It's a big part of what comes here. Verse 2. And Joab sent to Tekoa. Tekoa is where Amos came from. And except she's like not the opposite of Amos, I think. And fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner and put on now mourning apparel and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. Long time. This has been a horrible thing. You've been burdened for years and years. And come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. And watch this. So Joab put the words in her mouth. So what's interesting is that Joab is duplicating or seeking to duplicate the plan that God used to confront David over his sin with adultery, sin with Bathsheba and adultery and murder. He had sent at that time, God sent a prophet with a parable about a lost lamb, and it was used to indict David for his sin. Here, Joab sends a wise woman. By the way, wise is not always wise in the Bible. We would think, well, wise person. Yeah, but the Bible says, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. Yeah, there is wisdom of this world. So this woman is being used by Joab to present a false narrative. And so she comes in. Joab sends this wise woman with a parable about a family drama. And it's intended to indict David for not welcoming Absalom back into the land. Watch what happens here. He says, feign thyself. And that's the scary thing, because what's going to happen is she's going to play on David's sympathy by pretending to have lost her husband and have this great crisis that's happened in her life. And I went through and looked at a place. You know that word, that passage there in Luke chapter 20, where the Pharisees sent forth spies? And it says, which should to Jesus Christ, which should feign themselves just men that they might take hold of his words. They came and pretended to be something that they were not because they wanted to catch Jesus. And that's what's happening here. Joab sent this woman to pretend to be something she wasn't, to catch him in his words. There are some subtle people. Verse 4. Here we go. And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, help, O king. And the king said to her, what aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. Just seems like a little bit much to me. She's not only a widow woman, her husband is dead. And, you know, evil has a way of manipulating through emotions and through feelings, not facts. Movies do it all the time. Television shows introduced America to homosexuality. And books. All kinds of stuff. Why? And I would go further than that. Even radio talk shows, late night radio talk shows, hosts get on there and have these crazy things where they talk about. And people go, oh, that's straight. Man, I didn't think about that. That's a good point. Right. That's what's happening here. She says, and thy handmaid had two sons, and they two strove together in the field. And there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family has risen against thine handmaid. And they said, deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also. And so they shall quench my coal, which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. Now, there's some differences between this parable and the reality of what happened. But there's also, in the case of what actually happened with Absalom, there's some holes here. But before we even get there, there's some holes of logic in this story. Nathan used the parable of a stolen lamb, and it lined up perfectly with what happened. It's exactly what happened. But in this case, it doesn't line up with reality. No, first of all, they two strove together. You see that there in verse number 6? If that is true, if they were alone, then how would the whole family know that this was murder and not self-defense? How does anybody know what actually happened if they were alone? Right. Secondly, she said the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. Well, why would the family be against her? Unless he had committed murder. But whether or not the brother committed murder would not be determined by how badly the mother felt for the one that she was protecting. So she may feel really, really badly. And number one, why was this guy running? He was running because she says the revengers of blood were coming after this guy. Well, it never mentions why. They just two strove together and one of them just was dead. Why was he dead? What happened? Who killed who? Right. That's the question that should be asked. And then she pushes it even further and says they will destroy the heir also. She makes it sound like the family is after the inheritance. They're after the money. That's why they killed him. That's why they're after him. They want to see him die. And she said, they shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder. What she's doing here, and this is what happens with emotional manipulation and situational ethics. She wants to set aside the law of capital punishment in order to preserve the family name. She's saying that it wouldn't be fair to kill him because then my husband, it doesn't. One of the things that always gets lost in these situations is, what about the kid that died? What about the victim? What's interesting is when you go to these never-ending court battles, many times it's you see the guy that is accused of killing someone, and you have a chance to watch him cry. You have a chance to see him with tears coming down his face, and you think he's remorseful. He didn't mean to do it. And you say, oh, but what about the one that got killed? They don't get to show up in court. But our emotions get played on, don't they? And notice the inconsistencies now in this little parable. Amnon and Absalom were not fighting like brothers in the field. That's not a good comparison. They were at a party. They were at the sheep shearing celebration. They were not out by themselves fighting. They were in the middle of a bunch of people. Hundreds of people are around. Absalom does this in public. Another inconsistency is the fact that the whole family, quote unquote, whole family of David was not pressing to put Absalom to death, like in the parable. In fact, it was the exact opposite. No one was saying that Absalom needed to die, and he needed to die. Nobody was pushing for that. Unlike her story, Absalom had both a living mother and a living father. And another one is that the seed of David would not be cut off. That's what she's saying. If this son is not protected, my husband's dead name will have no one to carry it forward. David had lots of boys. I think Kileab was the next one up in line. There was tons of them. I mean, you know, David would say, from my harem, I can scare him out. That's true. I mean, this was not, there's no connection whatsoever between the parable and reality. So what happens here as she's telling this story, watch what he says, verse 8. The king said unto the woman, go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. So he's just like, let's put it off. Let's put it off. But what's happening in David's mind, because of this emotional manipulation, David has already mentally agreed that the murderer shouldn't be punished. He's not asking questions about the facts of the case. He's just saying, yeah, I feel bad for you. Your husband died and now one of your sons is dead and the family's trying to. I get it. I don't want you to suffer anymore. So what Joab is going to do now through this wise woman, he is going to try to help David have a moral excuse for not putting Absalom to death, for not seeking judgment. And it's just so typical of Scripture in that there are exact mirror opposites all the way through the Bible. You've got Nathan here, and his exact mirror opposite is Joab. Nathan says, listen, thus saith the Lord, thou art the man. No, sir, no, my lord the king, none of that stuff. Just this is the message. Whereas Joab is all about finding out how to get David to do something and uses it for his own purposes. Look at verse number 9. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. Watch what she's sticking up a notch. She's saying, just consider me guilty. Just kill me. Well, David did not have the legal right to move the guilt from the murderer to this woman. But that's what she's saying. Just kill me, verse 10. And the king said, whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee anymore. Now he's standing up for her, because she's the victim, and he is going to protect her. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king, this is the fifth time she says king, remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldst not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. You mean like he destroyed his brother? And he said, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. He's taken it up every time, another level. Then the woman said, let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. So it's not enough that he said, I'll protect your son, right? Well, she's pushing it because obviously there is no such son. And she's not getting the answer, and David's not picking up on it. And he said, say on. So she's going to get up on her pulpit now and preach to him. And the woman said, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. So what's interesting here about this little attack or this invective is that Nathan's parable charged the criminal The criminal was David. Remember that? Joab's parable, what does he do? He charges the judge. This is the woman charging the judge and not the criminal. She's saying, it's not right. It's not right that you haven't reconciled and stepped out and extended a hand of welcome to the murderer. We are talking about two strove together in the field, lady. Remember this? And one's dead. And now you're getting upset with the king because he's not welcoming the murderer. So she accuses him. Look in verse number 13, because he wouldn't reconcile with his murderous son. She is accusing him of working against the people of God. Does this sound like I think I heard this message on the radio somewhere. The weird stuff people say about the Bible. But when you get away from Scripture, you'll hear some crazy nonsense. And it can be said very convincingly, with lots of passion, and it's total nonsense. This whole thing is weird. What's she saying to him? What woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And then she goes into this thing, and what's interesting here in verse number 14 is that you can see verse 13 and 14, or rather just, I think it's just 14, you can see glimpses of the gospel. It is true here. Let's read it. For we must needs die, and there is water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up. Neither doth God respect any person. Yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now that is true. God does devise means to make sure that his banished are not expelled. But it's not for the same reasons that she is suggesting. The world's reasons for forgiveness are sympathy and circumstances. You have to forgive me because you've sinned too. And I didn't mean to do it. It wasn't my fault. It was my upbringing. It was my sister. It was my babysitter. It was my mailman. Everybody but me. I'm not the problem. I'm not the one that's really done anything wrong. God's reasons for forgiveness are twofold. Number one, satisfactory payment that satisfies the law and fulfills justice. That's the difference between mankind and God. And by the way, that's the difference between religion and God's plan of salvation as well. Because this parable made no provision, this parable this woman's spinning here, makes no provision for satisfying the law. That is punishing Absalom for committing murder. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to welcome him back with open arms. Why? Poor little thing. Everybody is out to get him. Nobody cares. The whole family is up in arms against him. Conveniently forgetting the fact that he killed somebody. In contrast, Nathan's parable, the punishment for David and David's and Bathsheba's sin, we see that in the death of that firstborn child, don't we? The little innocent baby, the substitutionary death fulfills the payment, at least to a certain degree. The second thing that God requires for forgiveness is the repentance of the sinner. So the payment has to be made, but then the sinner has to repent. And notice here, this parable said nothing about the son being sorry for killing the brother. There's no reason, nothing is brought out about any kind of repentance whatsoever. In contrast, David exemplified great repentance for his sin. In Psalm 51, he talks about mine iniquity, my transgressions, my sin. And he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He said, it's not just I made a mistake, I sinned against God. And by the way, that's how a sinner gets saved. It's not like, oh, I was in the wrong religion. No, I sinned against God. And that's where you start. And until a person is, and if you want to get forgiveness as a believer, we have to go back to the cross and say, Christ had to pay for that sin. I confess that as sin. We can't just keep on, all my sins are forgiven. Well, yeah, all your sins were forgiven before you were ever born. And if you're going to use that. But I'm a person that lives in time And I have not committed the sins that I'm going to commit in 2025 if we last that long. I don't know how many, maybe two or three in 2025 I will commit. Well, God's already forgiven them, so they're not sins. See, I live in time. The Lord's already taken care of everything. But when I sin, I have to say, look, Lord, I am sorry for that sin. Why? Because my flesh needs accountability. It needs to recognize that there is a punishment. There was a punishment for that sin. I'm not real big on this thing of, you know, be careful, don't sin, God's going to make you pay for it. I think that the sins of the flesh, you will reap what you sow in your flesh. But Christian, be careful with that idea of God making you pay back something. You don't pay for your sins. If you paid for your sins, you wouldn't get to heaven. But in your flesh, you will reap the consequences of those sins. And I think it's a good practice to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I allowed my flesh to take control, and I want to confess that as sin. That was wrong. I should never have done it. Thank you, God. Thank you for providing the payment for that sin. Not, Lord, please forgive it in that sin. He's in that sense, he already has forgiven it. And I say that knowing that there's a little wiggle room there, because as a human, sometimes we say, God, forgive me, and we're not thinking that he won't. But you got to be careful with that, because some Christians will go forever thinking God's mad at me for my sin. And I'm just telling you, if you believe the Bible, then all of your sins, we say this, right? Past, present, and future have been forgiven. But I still have a conscience and I still need cleansing. And I understand you're thinking 1 John 1:9, but be careful, because that can be a minefield where you go into as a believer and it's like, well, I confess that one so I'm clear. I confess that one so I'm clear. All of your sins have been paid for. You need to acknowledge that and claim his blood as payment for that sin. It's already been forgiven. But you in your mortal flesh have to deal with your conscience and the fact that you did that knowing that you should not have done it. That's more on your side than it is on God's side. Does that make sense what I'm saying? There can be a minefield there. And I've seen Christians that struggle with that. And then we're back to this thing of earning our relationship with God by making sure that we catch up on all our confession of all of our sins. I think acknowledging that your flesh has run amok the last week, I think, is a good thing. But it does not affect your position in Christ. It does not. You want to talk about amazing grace? That's amazing grace. When I know what I've done this week and allowed my flesh to do, and I know that Jesus Christ said, I am the same yesterday and today and forever, and you are my child, and that's never going to change. That's amazing grace. And we can't earn it. It's weird because some Christians, they know that before they get saved. And then after they get saved, they're like, yeah, but you got to, you know, danger. Danger, Will Robinson, danger. Okay, where are we here? Verse number 14, where'd we go? 15. Oh, yeah, I was going to read a couple of verses in the New Testament. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. I'm justified in Christ because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not justified because I worked hard to get there. I'm justified because of the payment. He made the payment to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and what? The justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Do we then make void the law through faith? Nay. Yea, we establish the law. He said, God forbid, yea, we establish the law. So the idea of we make void the law through faith, a Muslim will tell you, how does God forgive sins? Well, he's God. He just forgives them. He says they're forgiven and they are. That sounds great, but it's actually not just. Why? Because it's like saying, I throw a rock through the window and I can just say it never happened. Well, did it happen or not? Right? How, if it didn't happen, then I'm not a sinner. I never did it. See, we get into some weird territory there. I threw the rock through the window. Jesus Christ paid for the fact that I threw the rock through the window. He replaces the window. Right? And so that's the difference. We don't make void the law through faith. We establish the law. My faith is trusting in someone bigger than myself. for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus Christ was innocent, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We, like in this parable, who was the innocent one? The one that was killed. Who was she seeking justice for? The one that killed. She was seeking justice for the perp, not for the victim. And that isn't that how we are as humans? We're looking for people to feel sorry for us. We're the we're not the victims. We're the perpetrators of the crime. We are the villains in this story. And what happens is, as God turns this thing around, you can see how David ends up understanding what's going on here. He's getting lost. Now, let's go on verse number 15. Let's keep going. Man, that's exciting stuff. Whenever I think about that, I think, Lord, there's hope for me. There's hope for me. Verse 15. Now, therefore, that I am come to speak of this thing unto my Lord the king, the ninth time she said king, it is because the people have made me afraid. He said, I came to this story because I'm scared to death. She's the victim. And thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king, 10. It may be that the king, 11, will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid, fifth time, out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Her concern here is all about sparing the criminal instead of justice for the victim. We must beware of emotional manipulation. You watch the news, you read a story, you must beware of emotional manipulation on the daily basis. Because it happens all the time. You feel sorry for this person and you don't investigate. It happens in church sometimes. You feel sorry for someone. We've had cases where people take advantage of charity. And listen, I want to be charitable. I want to be helpful. But at some point, it's not charity. It's actually facilitating bad behavior. And why? Because no one wants to ask any questions. Listen, I don't want to be a jerk, but I think it would be wrong to throw good money after bad. He said, cast not your pearls before swine. Because what happens? They will turn again and rend you. And it's exactly what happens in this case. Absalom turns on Joab. Okay, let's go back to verse number 17. Then thine handmaid said, the word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. Whatever you say, I'm going to love it. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king, to discern good and bad. Might be a little much at this point, having committed murder and adultery and has no ability to control his family whatsoever and is being manipulated by a murderous head of the army. I'm not sure he had the great discernment of the angel of God. Verse 18, then the king answered and said to the woman, hide not from me, I pray, to the thing that I shall ask. Again, the woman said, let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, as thy soul liveth, my lord king, the king, no, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king, 17 times, hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the hands, in the mouth of thine handmaid. To fetch about this form of speech, hath thy servant Joab done this thing. And my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. That's a lot of things. What's interesting here, David has all this, you know, wisdom, and he did have discernment. He said, isn't this Joab? But he could tell that it was Joab. But what about the evil in Amnon's heart? When David said, yeah, Tamar, go ahead and go to his apartment. Where was the discernment there? How about the discernment when Absalom said, hey, Dad, I just want to throw a party. You want to come? You want to, you know, bring everybody? Where was the discernment there? What's happening in David's heart? What's going on in his mind? Sin is having its effect. It's dulling his senses. It's taking away his discernment, little by little. Listen, you can't watch the news and listen to talk radio and read and talk to all the read these crazy novels and scroll through Facebook and not have it affect your discernment. It must. It's designed to. At some point, you've got to pull away from that. You've got to keep your senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And by the way, how do you do that? You do that through discipleship. What do I mean by that? Hebrews 5 said, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." What does it say in verse 13 of chapter 5? He said, you need to get off the milk of the word, and you ought to be, by this time, off the milk and onto the meat. You ought to be teaching at this time. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is, life is not all about me. Life is about me taking the word of God, learning and growing and understanding, and then giving it out to someone. Maybe not in a formal setting, but constantly trying to inculcate or trying to build someone up in the words of God. That will keep your senses exercised. Listen, after a while, it's hard to study for yourself. Now, you need it. You need it. I need it. But we also, if we're not careful, become a sponge that begins to sour. You can only put so much in a sponge. The best way a sponge is used is wrung out. You take in, soak in, and then you give out. You give out. That's why I think it's so important that we're thinking about, who am I helping in the faith? Who's coming along behind me? But David's not thinking about anything else other than there's no hope. He knows what he's done. He knows he's messed things up, and now he's letting the kids burn the drapes. Like, he's sitting there on the couch, just flipping through the channels, and all hell's breaking loose in his family. Why? Because sin dulled his discernment. He's not aware of what's going on. And honestly, I don't know if he cares. Verse 21, the king said unto Joab, "Behold now, I have done this thing." So he brings Joab in front of him. He says, "Go therefore and bring the young man Absalom again." You know, when I used to read this, I used to think, yes, this is great. The father and son are being reunited. This woman was so wise. It's not like that at all. It's a really sad tale. It's a tale of manipulation and greed and angling and backdoor dealings. David just signed the death warrant of Absalom, by the way, when he said this. Because David knows that Absalom is worthy of death, but he's not going to pull the trigger. I'm not putting my kid to death. I would never. I'm sorry. He said, you cannot follow the Lord unless you hate your father and mother and sister and brother. And your own life also. If you put your kids and what they think is right above what God says is right, you are dulling your discernment. You're going down, down, down. Listen, there is something thicker than blood. It's your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's God's blood that is thicker than man's blood. You got to remember. Why? Because sometimes you'll hear people say, "I'm all about family. I'm all about family." Well, great. I'm all about family too. But I'm really all about the family of God. And I really, really want my earthly family to follow Jesus Christ. But there may come a time when I have to make a choice. I'm not looking forward to that time. I don't want that to be there. And I'm going to fight and I'm going to cry and I'm going to argue and I'm going to debate and I'm going to really, really be sad inside. But by the grace of God, I want to show my Savior that I love Him more than any person on this earth. And that's easier said than done, is it not? You say, well, you know, family's family. That's not true. What is important is where you will live for eternity. Yes? How much sin will God allow in heaven? So all your family drama is not getting up there. What does that mean? That means we better relax on this family thing and say, I love Jesus Christ more than I love anybody on this planet, including my spouse. And I tell my wife, I told her I said, I love Jesus Christ more than you. And I said, I know you love Jesus Christ more than you love me. And I try to tell my kids the same thing. Don't marry anyone unless they love Jesus Christ more than they love you. And listen, I get it. I get it. They look just like you. They act just like you. They talk just like you. They have the same mannerisms. They have the same tone and inflection. I'm not telling you that you never talk to them and you hate them and you'll never. I'm not saying that they're your mortal enemy for the rest of time. But don't build your Christian life around your kids or grandkids. The Christian life is built around Jesus Christ alone. And that's tough sailing, isn't it, sometimes? It's easier said than done. I've had just a taste of it here and there. And I realized, you know what, kid? This is a tough decision. Because I don't like what you're doing. And I don't like what you're, the way you're acting. And I don't like what you're saying. But by God's grace, I want to follow my Savior, even if it means walking away from my kids. He's worthy of that, isn't he? I mean, he walked away from his own life, and his own father turned his back on him on the cross. How can I turn my back on my God to stay close to my family? I can't do it. I can't do it. We ought not to do it, believers. And I say that with a tear in my heart because I know that it is tough. And let me encourage you in this way. As long as that heart is beating and they're taking in oxygen, there's a chance that God's going to get a hold of their heart and bring them around. There's a chance. And with a mother's prayer and a father's prayer, there's a real good chance, as they say down in Trinidad. I mean, that's a lot of leverage. It's a lot of leverage. And so let me encourage you, believers, don't turn your back on Christ, even though your kids are going their own way. Now, let's finish up here. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king and said, Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, and that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. He compromises here. He doesn't kill him, but he won't see him. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he polled his head, he cut his hair, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it. That's a good reason to get it cut. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. That's about 4 or 5 pounds of hair every year. You know, it got hot during the summer then, too. He didn't give a rip because he liked those locks. Some sweet lettuce on that head. And unto Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. Isn't that interesting? She was a woman of a fair countenance. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. It's been 5 years total since David has seen Absalom. By the way, David doesn't want to pull the trigger and see his son dead. He may as well be dead. He won't look at him. Isn't that interesting how in the back of our minds, I can't do that, I can't do that, because I just, it would be horrible. And yet you live as if it already happened. We live with that, this angst, and that's what David's doing. There's so much of a hiding of the face in this chapter. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So apparently Joab loses interest in angling to make Absalom king here, maybe because David wouldn't even see him. So Joab said, what's the use? Who cares? But Absalom is being ignored by everyone. Therefore, he said unto his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine. And he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. See, when you got a guy like Absalom, he's a type of the Antichrist. Perfect in beauty and so forth. And he's not going to be ignored. He has a mission. He has an agenda. And he's going to push. You got to get your kids doing something, right? Productive, or they're going to make your life miserable. And that's what's happening. Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house, verse 31, and said unto him, wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king, to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. And if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. Well, that's exactly what he should have done. He should have killed him. See, Joab and Absalom's relationship here is devolving into violence and respect, disrespect, because it was based on their own selfish interest. They both wanted what they wanted out of the relationship. They were only using one another to get what they wanted. That was it. And so that's what happens in a relationship like that. It just kept going down and down and down. So Joab came to the king and told him, And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Yet more froth here. Bowing and kissing. A kiss of false peace. Nothing wrong with bowing and kissing, but they ought to be accompanied by truth. And a verse that sums it all up for me is Proverbs 27. The difference between Nathan and Joab, between their parables, between their angles, between their mission, between their performance. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. My friends, let me encourage you to tell the truth in your relationships. Tell the truth in your relationship with your spouse. Speak the truth in love, but manipulation, emotional manipulation, flattery, leverage, all of that, it's a sign of a lack of truth in a relationship. It's a sign of a lack of true love. It's a sign of a lack of friendship. If you have to angle and manipulate and try to hedge your bets, you need to grow in your relationship. You need to move past this idea of trying to keep someone happy and keep avoid hurting them. It would have been better if somebody had come in to David and said, "Hey, David, get with the program. You're not doing right." Joab didn't care what David was doing. He just wanted to make sure things were good for him. And that's the danger. Hey, I know it's not working right now, but I don't give a rip. As long as I get to do what I want to do. No, we gotta. Sometimes you gotta wound somebody, and it may not be fun in the moment, but it will bring forth, I think, the peaceable fruits of righteousness in the end. Oh my, Absalom, he's just getting started, baby. Next week is going to be fun. Oh man, well let's take some time and pray.